We are here on the borderline between one season, Epiphany, which is in some ways a mixed bag as far as the readings go, but in general they are about Jesus as the light who has come into the world. And that is of great significance. He is the light. And now we are about to enter Lent, which is not all darkness, but as we move toward Holy Week and get fully into Holy Week, and even begin the Easter Vigil in darkness until the new fire of Easter is lit, we are moving into a somewhat darker time. Although, strangely enough, in terms of the year itself, the light begins to build. And besides, one of these days we have to change times again, and then we'll all be confused. But daylight savings time will come, and it will be light, along with some of the darkness of Lent. And on that kind of borderline, where we are today, we have this strange and wonderful, as my mother would have said, she usually meant that it was more strange than wonderful, but we have this strange and wonderful experience of the Transfiguration. Transfiguration, transfigure, transfigured is not ordinarily one of those words, probably, that fills our language, our arsenal of words every day. We do not say to someone, "Well, how are you today?" And they say, "Oh, I'm feeling transfigured, thank you." Although it could be possible. It could be possible. Maybe they're feeling a little transformed by something they've experienced, but it is an unusual word in some ways. The interesting thing to me is that critics or commentators, let us say commentators, more modern ones, seem to find something about this day or the gospel almost embarrassing. Even more embarrassing in some ways than some of the miracle stories. Because we live in a scientific or post-scientific or some kind of world, I'm not sure what kind of world we live in at the moment in this country or anywhere else, but we live in a world in which things like people going up on mountains and dazzling lights shining and voices coming from heaven, all of that seems too good to be true, and it probably isn't true. But maybe it is true. And also much is made about poor, bumbling Peter, who once again tries to do something great and messes it up, and isn't he dumb, and we'll see more of him when he acts dumb again. But he's not really that dumb. Not really. And so some commentators would have all of those people up there on the mountain get off as quickly as possible and get down to the world here, where all of you sinners are waiting to be cleaned up and made better people. I am above you all here, so I am not among the great unwashed. Tongue in cheek, tongue in cheek. For preachers and listeners alike have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God in one way or another. On the other hand, we are entering a period in which Jesus has begun explaining to the disciples where they're going and why they're going there and what's going to happen. And the first response, which will continue even into the Garden of Gethsemane and maybe even beyond before the resurrection happens, the response of Peter to Jesus is, "God forbid, I won't let this happen to you." And Jesus utters that famous line, "Get thee behind me, Satan," which does not mean that Peter has suddenly turned red and grown horns and a tail, but Satan can be the one who impedes, the one who blocks the way, the one who throws up barriers in our paths, who causes people to stumble. Jesus says, "This journey is necessary in the story of my life. So that somehow, in ways that will always remain a mystery, the crucifixion and resurrection will always remain a mystery with a capital M, but that really is okay. We have to get to the place where I'm crucified, taking on all the burdens of humankind, showing how much God relates himself to us, and then I have to rise again. And we have to do this. We have to do this. Would that we did not always have to do that, especially on the weeks when it seems as if we got out of bed on the wrong side on Monday and we haven't figured out how to get back into bed on the right side. In the midst of this comes the Transfiguration. The great object of which I would submit, and this is not completely original to me, I'll just say that, footnote, the great object of which was to reveal to the disciples Jesus' glory before they beheld his ultimate humility or even humiliation on the cross, in order to sustain their faith in the hour of trial. In order to sustain their faith in the hour of trial. I do not know about everybody here, but there have been times in my life when the only way I seem to have gotten through something was to remind myself that I had heard umpteen times and had even preached that some of the most common things that are said in Scripture are, do not be afraid, do not be afraid, do not be afraid. Or somebody else did this, not necessarily in Scripture, this is not necessarily it said, but somebody else did this, whatever it is, and they lived. And they lived. They didn't die. They made it through. Or I remember someone in particular who affected me or who saved me when I was in a place when I was down and lifted me up. And somehow, if I have something that can get me through that is not completely self-generated, then I can get through lots of things. Trials. And also, I have found that there actually are people, we're all good at complaining. Human beings are excellent at complaining, but St. Paul tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So we need people to help show us how to rejoice and then rejoice with us. And in general, we need Jesus and we need other people and Jesus in other people and Jesus in the Eucharist and in all sorts of places to help us get through what lies ahead. And as for Peter, in the midst of all this, in other translations, he says, maybe I should put up booths or tabernacles, which refers to the Feast of Succoth or the Feast of Tabernacles, which was related to the harvest. And if the harvest was good for people who raised anything, then it was a time of great celebration. And Moses and Elijah, for the people of Israel, and by extension for us, are significant people. Yes, Moses had to suffer through the griping of people while going through the desert. And Elijah got depressed and hid in a mountain until he heard a still, small voice that was God speaking to him. But along the way, they experienced manna from heaven. And God called Elijah out of the cave and brought him back to life. And so the references here to the booths have to do with great rejoicing and excitement, because here are Moses and Elijah, of supreme importance. But it is also true that this is not an occasion that really can be grasped. And besides that, Peter has just said this, when suddenly the heavens seem to open and a voice, just as at Jesus' baptism, or much like it, there's a bright cloud that overshadows them, and a voice says, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Not, "You fools, forget about the tents and tabernacles and all that. This is really a discussion between me and Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and even Peter and James and John are just sort of here as, you know, kind of extras, like in the opera where they need people in Aida to stand around with spears. He doesn't say that. He just says, listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus when he says, do not be afraid. I say unto you, do not be afraid. I say, do not fear. Listen to Jesus. At that point, in fact, the disciples with Jesus fall to the ground in fear. Even though at this point, Jesus has already said up through about 16 or up to the 17th chapter, as people have designated the chapters in Matthew, Jesus has undoubtedly said, do not be afraid, do not fear. They fall to the ground. And it would be easy for Jesus, if he were impatient with them, to say, you fools, haven't you been listening to me? And God just said, listen to me. So get up. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, get up and do not be afraid. I choose to read it that way rather than get up and do not be afraid, because when Jesus is angry, it's usually about something different from that. He knows what people are like. Get up and do not be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. They saw no one except Jesus alone. We were not there for the transfiguration, but we are here. And when bread and wine are given to us, in a sense, we may see the person who gives them to us, but in a way we see Jesus alone, though not completely. And if we really do go forth to love and serve the Lord and to make a difference in this world, then it may have to do with our keeping Jesus in mind, sort of alone in a sense, as the one who leads us to serve, but we find Jesus in other people. Some people are uniquely gifted to find Jesus in healing prayer. Some have the gift of tongues. Some find Jesus in teaching or in being taught. But whatever the case may be, Jesus himself alone is proclaimed. And then they go back to earth. They climb down out of the pulpit. And if they're lucky, if they are greatly blessed, they don't forget everything they just heard. Preachers do that sometimes. We preach to ourselves and then we leave church and the rest of the week is a mess. And if we'd only listened to ourselves, it might have been better. Then we go down from the mountain and into the world to people who desperately need to know that somebody loves them, including God. Whether starting with God and moving in one direction or starting with us and moving on to God, it doesn't matter. There is great bitterness and division and anger and war and all those things that people have been good at doing to themselves for years. And there is always an opportunity in this place or overseas or next door to us at our neighbors to bring Jesus into the world. Even if there are no bright lights and we do not glow in the dark. But maybe we glow more than we know we do for those who need us. In terms of transfiguration or transformation, there is a poem by Wendell Berry, who is in his 80s, 2 degrees from the University of Kentucky, a writer, novelist, poet, environmental activist, who might be feeling a little nervous right about now. A cultural critic, a farmer, a believer sort of in the back to the land and to grow your own food kind of thing if you can do it. Poet laureate of the United States. Wendell Berry has written, it may be that when we no longer know what to do, we have come to our real work. When we don't know what to do, we may have come to our real work. If you go to Barnes & Noble or get on Amazon, you can find hundreds, if not thousands, of self-help books that will tell you precisely how to develop a million efficient and effective habits of wonderfully amazing, successful people, and your life will be perfect, henceforth, world without end. People make a lot of money off those books, and Wendell Berry says it may be that when we no longer know what to do, we have come to our real work. And we might not be real efficient or effective at it, but we might work into that if we are transformed and transfigured. And then he goes on, and that when we no longer know which way to go, we have come to our real journey. When we think we're lost, maybe we're found and are open to transfiguration and transformation. And then perhaps my favorite line, the mind that is not baffled is not employed. The mind that is not baffled is not employed. This morning at the 8 o'clock service, I put my microphone in my pocket and got the thing slung over my shoulder to put on my alb and completely forgot it was there and put on all my vestments over it. And so the microphone was on, but I don't know what it was picking up, and I couldn't figure out what was the front and what was the back of these chasubles, which are lovely, but it's hard to tell what's the front and what's the back, even with the decoration, if you hold them up to see how long the front is and how long the back is. The mind that is not baffled is not employed. Now, that wasn't a terribly great crisis in my life, but for a few minutes, my mind was employed in trying to figure out, well, where do I go from now? But rest assured that many times in life, our minds will be baffled, but they will be employed, and God may lead us to great decisions and understandings and revelations and transfigurations in our bafflement. Finally, the impeded spring is the one that saves. Not necessarily the river that flows smoothly along, as our lives surely will if we just read all of those self-help books, but it is the spring that has been held back somehow that when it breaks free from being held back, will sink. So maybe it is possible for us to be transfigured and transformed. We do not have to be on top of a mountain. And we might remember from time to time, this is my son, the beloved, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him. And by the way, God says sometimes to us, I am well pleased with you. A lot of the time. When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, get up and do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Say it again and again. And in your sights, see Jesus. However he shows himself to you, see Jesus alone, but with us, in the hearts of his faithful people and at the sacrament of the altar, and in ways that we may not even know until we get to the life beyond the grave. Amen.